Okay, we will continue through Hebrews this morning. We'll probably have two or three sessions left. We're in chapter 13. So we will be wrapping this up soon. Okay, before we get started this morning, I'll pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you exceedingly that we have a Christian Sabbath. That we have a day where we are commanded to worship. That we can gather together and worship you and study your word and have fellowship, sing together and pray together. Indeed, a most blessed day, and we thank you for that. And Lord God, we ask for your blessings upon us this morning as we continue our studies through Hebrews. We thank you for all the wonderful mornings we have gathered together to study this. We ask this morning that you would give us a good measure of your spirit. That you would help me rightly handle the word of truth this morning. And that when we hear or read your word, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But that we may receive your word gladly. And that we may do it. So Lord God, we ask for forgiveness of sins. And we ask that you be with us and open the scriptures to us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we have been going through Hebrews 13, which is the application portion of the letter. The author had spent 12 chapters basically giving us the teachings of the superiority of Jesus Christ over anything in the Old Covenant or anything, period. That Jesus Christ is far superior to anything else. So he tells them in light of these things to let brotherly love continue. No problem. So the author is addressing several things in Hebrews 13 that he sees that they may not be doing very well with, that they indeed may be regressing. So he tells them to let brotherly love continue. He wants to make sure that they don't quit loving each other, because they are commanded to do that. It tells them to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Evidently, they may be falling down some there. He tells them to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And then he covers the issue of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and marriage is to be held in honor. And from this and one other passage in Hebrews, it appears that they may not be doing very well on that. There may be some sexual immorality among them. But he warns them that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And then he talks about covetousness. He says, make sure that your life is free from the love of money, to be content with what you have. He will always provide for them. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? They are not to fear man. They are only to fear God and live accordingly. They do not have to worry about anything being out of control. God is in control, and they will only experience what God allows them to experience. And then finally he gets to verse 7 and says, remember those who led you, your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Everything's in the past tense there. So these were former leaders, probably the ones that had founded the church. It says, remember them, remember the things they taught you. And look at their conduct and imitate their faith. We are to build. We are to remember what our godly leaders before us have taught, and we are to build on that. And then we got into a discussion on the importance of creeds and confessions, where we take what our godly forefathers had come up with, and we learn from that. And that brings us up to today's lesson. We start in verse 8. The author now has a few more wonderful things to say to us. So in your notes, that where it says verses 7 through 14, actually, at the very head of it, go through 7 through 17 on that. Okay, so we are going to go through, have somebody read for us through verse 14 today. Joshua, if you will read to us verses 8 through 15, I believe would be about the best.
8 through 15.
Right.
Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, give thanks to his name.
Now, we see here in verse 8, a statement that kind of looks out of place at first glance. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But as several commentators point out, this verse is kind of a connector between the preceding verses and the verses that come afterwards. It kind of forms a bridge between verses 7 and verse 9 and is going from what they had been taught faithfully in the past to the false teaching that now threatens them. As you note, it should be false teaching that now threatens them. Of course, he's been spending the whole epistle combating this false teaching and that false teaching. It's there among them. So glad we don't have that problem. Don't have any of that in this country. Alright, the author states in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is immutable, which declares his deity. And Alanda, if you look up for us chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, it's another statement of Jesus' deity. Now, this is not the main function, I don't believe, of this verse, to show that Jesus is God. This is not necessarily primarily an ontological statement, a statement of being, but it's a statement that they are where they need to be and they will always be safe, sound, and secure. But Christ being deity, being the same, unchangeable, only God is immutable. He says here, in effect, Jesus Christ is immutable. And he's also said that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Alanda, if you will read that for us.
But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, in other words, and again, you, Lord, are in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will roll them up. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail.
Jesus, the Son of God, has always been the same. In the beginning, he's talking about here, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. and verse 11, you will always remain. And verse 12, you are the same, your years will not fail. Okay, so this is actually an important statement. Jesus Christ being the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's the Son of God, is eternal, and at a certain time in history took on flesh. The Word became flesh, and now the God-man is immutable. He is God and man. Now, it is a statement, is in your notes, it is not so much an ontological statement. However, it is a statement about the reliability of salvation that we have in Christ. You don't have to worry about things changing because Jesus doesn't change. This isn't going to change. Jesus is the only Savior. He has an eternal priesthood and He brings eternal salvation. Everything about it's eternal. You don't have to worry about Jesus changing. Mike?
You know, it seems to me like it is strongly ontological about being, because God is the only thing that does not change. Therefore, if Jesus does not change, it's part of deity.
Yeah.
Changelessness.
Yeah. Yes. I think that fits in right with what I said. It is an ontological statement, obviously, same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's not necessarily in this situation to show that Jesus is God. But it's a fine line. It's a fine line. Ontological is the statement of being. Yeah. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I have no problem at all with what you're saying. But it's what the reason the statement is here is to show the reliability of all the wonderful things that Jesus brings. And Peter O'Brien, well, before I quote him, remember in the Old Covenant priesthood, and the author had talked about this before, the priests are many in number. They serve a few years and they die. And you get a new priest. He serves a few years. He dies. So you have one high priest after another. And the priest might be good. He might not be good. But now you've got here a high priest forever. And he is always good. He's always perfect. He will not change. He's not like the old covenant priests that die and have a temporary priesthood. He has the eternal priesthood and he brings eternal salvation. There's no need to go anywhere else. Why go back into the old covenant? Many of the high priests were wicked and the current high priest was very wicked. Why go back? And Peter O'Brien says the founding of the church has occurred in the distant past, but now some of the listeners were struggling with their faith. The Christological confessions would remind them that the same Christ who was real to them at the beginning when their former leaders were with them is seated in heaven and rules continually. Their circumstances and perspective may change, but Jesus Christ and His gospel do not. So you're safe, sound, and secure forever under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the situation in the old covenant. Things were always changing, even though what they looked forward to didn't change. I also want to read you what Philip Hughes has to say here in his commentary, which I think is maybe the best one on Hebrews. It says, the affirmation has been a source of strength and encouragement to Christian believers in every generation. It has rightly been understood and expressing the unfailing reliability of Him who is our Savior, rather than as an ontological definition. And its aphoristic terseness suggests, says Montefiore, a semi-critical liturgical formula. But while it is a truth which applies to all ages and generations, it is not a statement in isolation. It belongs to the context in which it appears, and accordingly, we must first seek its significance within the particular setting. The point would seem to be that in the case of the original recipients of this letter, he who yesterday was the source and object of the triumphant faith of those leaders who instructed them in the Word of God is still today the same all-sufficient and all-powerful Redeemer and Lord, and will continue forever. And a guy named Hervius says, the same Christ who is with them is with you, and will be with those who come after us, even to the end of the age. Yesterday he was with the fathers, today he's with you, and he will be with his with your posterity forevermore. Peter Lombard, who wrote the sentences that was basic text for a long time in teaching theologians, says, I will never fail you nor forsake you, so that our author is in effect inviting his readers to conclude that he who yesterday did not fail to help Joshua, as he has promised, today helps them and will continue to help his faithful people forever without cessation. So, to apply that to us, we don't have anything to worry about. We can walk by faith. Praise be to God, his promises don't change. The way of salvation doesn't change. Our Savior does not change. No need to fear. What can man do to you?
So we had talked, and I don't know, weeks ago about commentators, you know, dead guys saying things, well, the truth doesn't change. If they said the truth, that's the truth. So you're better off reading those things than some of the other stuff that says, well, you know, we've got a different culture and the truth is changing here.
That makes me sick when I read somebody reads that, says that. We've got to look at things different because the culture's changed. Well, things could apply a little bit different to us, but the truth is still the same always. We apply it to all. We've always applied God's word to our own personal situations, but the principles behind God's words will not change one bit ever. Yeah, that's a good point. John Owen, a Puritan, says a constant clinging to the truth about the person and work of Christ will stop us from listening to various strange teachings that damage our souls. I was like, he's thinking the same way you are. And notice that the neglect of doctrine will leave a church or a person wide open to heresy. We need to learn from the ones that went before us, the godly men who led godly lives, learned men, look at their teachings and learn from them. Try to prepare ourselves against heresy. Because the strange and various false teachings are still around. And they always will be. Alright, anything else on that one little short verse that is so potent? Okay. And in verse 9, he tells them, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So, now he's still worried about his people, his recipients here. In the next few verses, the author is talking most likely about Jewish sacrificial foods. Varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So it seems like this verse concentrates on foods. And now there are other places in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, of course, has declared all foods clean. And there were various and strange teachings about vegetarianism, a very pagan concept. And only the weaker brothers partook in vegetarianism. That's a various and strange teaching. And abstinence from wine would be a weaker brother. And there were some that also probably still held to other various teachings of the Old Testament, like abstaining from certain foods like pork. But he says, these aren't important. What you eat or does not eat is not important. If somebody restricts your diet, that's a pagan teaching now. That is foreign from Scripture. That's a doctrine of demons, Paul says. Start to say doctrine of deacons. No. Paul says if anybody is commanding you from abstaining from foods, that's a doctrine of demons. That doesn't mean the person teaching it is a demon. It just means that he's teaching a demonic doctrine. So he warns them here, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And in the situation here, it's probably still eating the foods of sacrificial animals. They need to be on their guard against any teachings that add to the requirements for salvation and sanctification. So in your notes there, specifically here, he is talking about food regulations. Now, they were extremely important in the Old Covenant, but not now. All foods have been declared clean. And John Owen again, he says, a constant clinging to the truth about the person and work of Christ will stop us from listening to various strange teachings that damage our souls. So we need to know the truth. Only by knowing the truth and knowing it well will it fortify you against various strange doctrines and teachings. It was probably hard for these people. They had grown up all their lives under the sacrificial system. They were used to it. They were used to killing animals and partaking of the peace offerings and stuff of that nature. That was their life. And then all of a sudden, here, we don't do that anymore. So it would have been tough for some of those people to all of a sudden change like that. But we need to remember that the body is strengthened by food. But the author tells us the heart is strengthened by grace. Our hearts are strengthened by grace.
What's the blank?
Grace.
Before that.
Oh, Jewish sacrificial foods.
Question two. What's the blank of two, since Christ is always the same, he is always?
Sufficient. Yeah, I skipped that one. He is sufficient for everything we need for salvation. Nothing needs to be added. Seems like all these false teachers that Paul and Peter and whoever wrote Hebrews, it all comes down to the fact that the insufficiency of Christ in one way or the other is taught. So we need to understand Christ is sufficient for our salvation and our sanctification.
Sorry, what is the blank before sacrificial foods?
Jewish sacrificial foods. And Jill, will you look up for us Hebrews 9:9-10? Because we want to see something that verse tells us. Chapter 9, verses 9-10.
It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation.
So the eating did not really benefit them spiritually. It couldn't clean their consciences. They were commanded to eat of the sacrificial foods. They were commanded to make sacrifices. And in certain sacrifices, they were allowed to eat the sacrifice, not in all of them. But that really didn't do anything for their conscience. Okay, in verse 10 we read we have an altar. Any comments or insights on anything we've covered so far today? Okay, we'll go to verse 10 then. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Two questions. What is that altar? And number two, who are those who serve in the tabernacle? What's the altar that we eat from spiritually? Okay, and you're blank. The author is talking about the Christian altar, which would be the cross of Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ there made atonement for sins. So that would be our Christian altar. We go there. We go there for our spiritual nourishment. There we strengthen our heart by grace. And of course, those who serve at the tabernacle would be the old covenant priesthood. And they have no right to partake of Christ. They're denying his sacrifice. They've denied the Son. They've rejected Christ. They're under the wrath of God. They have no right to eat at the altar of Christ. They're under God's condemnation. And then we see in verse 11, for the bodies. Okay, I want somebody to look something up. And Jim, this will be you. Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm going to have you read a couple of verses out of there at the proper time. I'll tell you which ones. Leviticus 16. All right, we go to the cross. We go there for our spiritual nourishment, strengthening our heart by grace. And verse 11 is a reference to the Old Covenant Day of Atonement. The Old Covenant Day of Atonement. Because in verse 11 it says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That was all true on the Day of Atonement, which I'm going to have Jen to read for us. If you would read for us. All right. Leviticus 16 concerns the Day of Atonement, everything that's supposed to be done. An animal is killed, his blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, the dead body is taken outside the camp. All right. Read for us verse 17. Leviticus 16, 17.
Tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel.
Okay, so he goes into the holy place. Well, actually, 17 through 28. You got enough endurance to read 12 verses for us?
I think I can.
Okay, all right.
And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar. He who eats the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in their fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp.
We see what happens on this Day of Atonement. That the blood is of the animal is brought into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, and sprinkled on the mercy seat and other places too. And that's to make atonement, it says. But after Aaron does that, he has to take a bath. He has to wash his body with water. And then the people that handle the dead bodies, they have to wash themselves in water. So even though we see that symbolically atonement is made, this all leads to uncleanness. Everybody that handles anything has to take a bath. So the old covenant ritual of the Day of Atonement basically led to uncleanness of people, even though it cleansed the tabernacle. But in the new covenant Day of Atonement, it leads to true sanctification. It leads to people being clean instead of people being unclean. One big contrast between the shadowy Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and the true Day of Atonement in the New Testament. Our Day of Atonement cleanses us through and through. Conscience, all sins are gone. In the Old Covenant, didn't do anything for your conscience, didn't really atone for any sin, and it led to uncleanness. So Hebrews, which is better? Which is better? The author is putting an explanation point on his 12 chapters of doctrine in these two little verses here. They were burned outside the camp, and then everybody handled anything had to take a bath. Then he says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. He actually atones, he actually sanctifies us, he sets us apart for God's service through his atonement. So the Day of Atonement we read of in Leviticus 16 is just a shadowy and a type of the true Day of Atonement that we have in the New Testament. A good theological question for Joshua would be, Joshua, where do we find the Day of Atonement in the Bible? It would not be in Leviticus 16, that's just the shadow. It would be into the next to the last chapters of all four Gospels. That is the true Day of Atonement. So, in your notes here, of course, the Old Covenant was only a shadow and type of the New Covenant substance. Therefore, these verses reinforce all that has been previously said by the author. The Day of Atonement mentioned in verse 11 did not cleanse from sin, did not cleanse the conscience. The atonement mentioned in verse 12 did both. Cleanse from sin, and it cleanses the conscience. So the author points out again that they don't want to go back into the old covenant shadows, which are at the present time, they're useless. They were useful then, but now they are no longer useful. They're useless. And they're growing old, and they are ready to vanish away. So really kind of an explanation point in verses 11 and 12. Of all that he has said before. It all shows up in the Day of Atonement of the Old Covenant and the Day of Atonement in the New Covenant. Okay, comments on that?
or rebuttals or whatever.
We have a picture then of the high priest who became the scapegoat at the same time.
He laid his hands on
both roles.
Yeah. He would lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess the sins of Israel. And the scapegoat would be released into the wilderness, bearing their sins. But because of that, the priest would have to bathe his body after that. And the other goat, which they actually killed, the remains of it would have to be carried outside the camp. And then whoever did that would have to also bathe his body. Okay, anything else? All right, we're gonna stop there. That's a good stopping place. And nobody has anything else. I'll ask Bud if you'll pray for us.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank